Our text this morning is from John chapter 6. We'll be preaching through verses 1 through 15. This is the feeding of the 5,000. So let us read the word together this morning. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down to eat." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and to take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Lord, we pray this morning, would you give us eyes to see and minds to know and understand, Lord, hearts to receive your word. Lord, that we would love you and be faithful to you, that you would be our joy in all things, and that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful to you for your name and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And so here in this passage, we have one of the very well-known miracles of Jesus. This is recorded across the Gospels. We find this is a common account of one of the most well-known of his signs. And here we find ourselves now at, I believe, the fourth of the signs which John records. And as we've seen going through this series in the Gospel of John, John chapters 1 through 12 have a big focus on the 7 signs of Christ. Of course, we know, and in terms of typology and biblical account, 7 is a very important number. And even through these signs, we see there is a correlation between the 7 signs of Christ and the 7 days of creation. And so here, this sign corresponds to the day of creation, where we see that God, he puts the lesser and greater lights in the skies to govern the times and the signs and the seasons. And it's an interesting thing. At first glance, we think, how does this correspond to Christ's miracle here? But it's interesting because what we have here is Christ comes, he gives this provision to the people, and what's the people's response? Their response is they want to take him by force and make him the ruler. And so we see this correspondence between, on the fourth day, the sun and the moon and the stars put in the skies to act as magistrates of a sort, to act as those that which govern over the times and the seasons. We know it's by the sun and the moon that we mark the calendars, the passings of days and years. And even by the greater stars, we see that there is great seasons and times. It is quite remarkable. Just the reliability that we see worked into the heavens of these things. And so we see, corresponding with this day, the establishment of rule, the establishment of rulership in the heavens. And so as a result of this miracle, what the people's response is, they want to take Jesus and they want to make him king. But here we have the feeding of the 5,000. And for anybody who has had to go through wedding planning or even helping to pay for wedding costs, we know that the feeding of a large group of people is an astronomical feat. It takes great preparation. It takes a lot of money. And for those who are planning such things, that can end up being, and often is, the bulk of your costs that are associated with this. And so here in this passage, we have not a small gathering of 200 or 300 or even 100, such as we might see at a wedding cost, something that can cost months worth of labor, worth of work in terms of feeding people for one meal. But here we see 5,000. And it says here 5,000 men. So when we see this passage, it's often titled in the text as the feeding of the 5,000. This wasn't merely 5,000 people. That wasn't the grand sum. He's saying that here we had 5,000 men. We don't know, in addition, how many others there would have been. It's very likely that many of these men brought their households with them. We don't know. There could have been many wives present. There could have been children present. And so that number could easily conflate upwards of 10 to 15,000. In essence, this is the feeding of a good-sized town for a day. And so this is why when Jesus says to his disciples, and he knows what he's going to do, but he's saying this to test them. And the first of the disciples here, when he's saying Philip's response, he's saying, Jesus says, where are we going to buy bread so that these may eat? And Philip's response, he says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. And 200 denarii, this could have been upwards of two-thirds of a year's wages. So this is, we're talking about an astronomical sort of sum. A sort of sum that would leave many destitute if they were to try and fulfill just for one miracle. This is outside of the scope that any normal man can even comprehend, to try and buy this much food for this many people. But here we have Christ, he's saying this to test them. And what's more, we see Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He responds, he says, here's a lad with five barley loaves and two fish, but what are these for so many people? And we see here the barley loaves. This was one of the lower grade of kinds of bread. This is likely not, your big hearty loaves that can feed a whole family. These were likely little cakes. This was just one boy's lunch. He was probably had enough to feed himself, and this is what they had. And so Andrew says, probably not thinking seriously, but probably jokingly, he says, well, this kid brought a lunch kit with him. Why don't we pass around the fruit roll-ups, and we'll see how long it goes around. But this is Christ, clearly, he knew what he was going to do. He had this intentionally planned out. And so we have the people sit down, and that's where we see, once again, the number of men was 5,000. And Jesus says, it says, when he took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise, also of the fish, as much as they wanted. And so interestingly, right from the outset, we see that Jesus, and it's an interesting thing here, throughout the gospel account, we see numerous times where Jesus is giving thanks. And it's an interesting thing when we think about this, because in essence, God has no need to give thanks. He's the fountainhead from which all things flow. He's the source of all our blessings. It is us who ought to give thanks to God in all things. But what we have here is Jesus is demonstrating to us, what's the posture of our lives that we are to live? And this has a very interesting note that really does set a tempo when we reflect upon some of the greater witness of Scripture, of what's going on here? What is this all pointing to? What is this all representing? But here we have Christ demonstrating for us. He's coming as the high priest. He's coming in our behalf. And he's coming as the one, the fulfillment of all these things, but also the one from which all of our lives are to be modeled from. We are to live our lives for Christ. We are to live our lives in Christ. And we are to live our lives faithfully in such things. And so Jesus models to us the posture that we ought to live in when we are in such circumstances. When we are faced with the hard times, when we are faced with the impossible tasks, what is so often our first response? Our first response is very often to look at our own hands, to look like the disciples at our own bank accounts, to look at our own time, to look at our own energy, to look at our own resources. And we take a quick inventory, often based on how we feel in the moment, and our response is one that just looks inward. And if we find that we don't have the personal capital and whatever that resource is to check that kind of, or to bank that kind of check, we start to worry. This is just the posture of all of us. This is our commonplace as mankind. We tend to worry. And the trouble with worry is worry gives the illusion that we are producing work. We think if we are just putting our focus and our concentration, if we are feeling heightened emotions and uncertainty about this circumstance, that we are accomplishing something. But this really accomplishes nothing. I've heard it said that worry is the devil's work, that we are turning our view and our gaze away from Christ and we are turning it to ourselves and we start to worry about these things. But when we look at the gospel accounts, we see in Matthew chapter 6, as we read this morning, Jesus, he points to us and he says, look at the birds of the field. He says that they don't sow, they don't reap a harvest, and yet the Lord sees to it that they have enough food. He provides for them. He says, look at the flowers of the field. He says, not even Solomon in all of his splendor and glory was clothed like these. If you go to a greenhouse or some sort of arboreal garden, you will see the most beautiful displays of flowers like orchids and birds of paradise and all these wondrous things. It's really beautiful to go to a garden. And what's Christ saying? He's saying, look at these. He's saying, not even the most splendid of the rich can clothe themselves in such dignity and beauty and grace that's displayed in flowers. These simple things that spring up today and tomorrow are gone. This is how much more does the Lord care for you? And so right away, one of the major themes in this passage that we need to have in our minds is just as in the fourth day of creation, these great lights are placed in the heavens. They're placed to govern and rule the times and the seasons. If Christ is the morning star, if he is the one of our hearts, if he has been placed at the highest of the heavens, if he is seated at the right hand of God, if all things are made for him and through him are being brought together in him, if that is who Christ is, why should we worry so much about where we're at in our circumstances? And this is why worry in such a thing over our own circumstances, over our own finances, over what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, all these sorts of things, worry in such places is a displacement of trust. It's failing to actually see the glory of Christ and who he is and what he has done. And it's a looking inward into our own selves. And so from this parable, we are reminded of this deep truth. Obviously, that doesn't negate the need to be responsible with finances, to invest wisely, to spend wisely. If you are in such a state where you are in nigh financial ruin because of your own actions, then It doesn't mean to just blindly continue and just trust that God will fix it. No, he's given you responsibilities. We ought to be responsible with our resources. But in the midst of these things, doing our duty and doing our responsibility, we ought not to cater into such fears and such worries. But on a deeper level, having looked at those surface level reflections of what this means for us and how we ought to look to Christ in our lives, we see that this miracle does point even past that, even past just lessons in what we see in creation and the typology there, but it points to Moses. It points back to the Exodus and the history of God's people. And we see right from the beginning that this event is taking place around the Passover. It says the Passover feast of the Jews was near. Listening to one of our American brothers preach on this passage, he was saying that in essence, for the Jewish people, the Passover feast was at the core of the founding sense of identity of who they were. At the founding sense of their identity was that God delivered them from Egypt. He delivered them in the Exodus. And that's what the Passover was all about. It was the time where God came and he brought his swift judgment over Egypt, and he passed that judgment over his people because they were covered over the blood of the Lamb. There was the blood over their mantelpiece. And obviously, as Christians, we see that Christ is the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He is the one through whom we are covered by his blood. And we know that the judgment and wrath of God passes over us is because we are secured in Christ. We're covered by him. But all of the Passover would have been priming their minds, priming their thinking to this founding sense that they were delivered by God and set apart by him. They looked at their salvation as an ancient Israelite people as a passing through the Red Sea. And what we see in this passage, we see what happens. Christ comes during the Passover. He brings these people into the wilderness. And what does he do? He gives them bread. He gives them meat. And what did Moses do? In Exodus chapter 16, we see the record where Moses gave the people manna from heaven, and he gave the people quail in the evening. There was meat and there was bread provided by God in the wilderness to feed the multitude. And so for the Israelite people, all of these things would have been primed in their minds. Just as for an American, in the American myth, we see that, or their sense of identity is largely based in the American Revolution. For them, if there was this would be the equivalent of somebody coming on the 4th of July like another George Washington. It all would have been primed in their minds, this sort of theme. And so Jesus is coming, and he's coming as the greater Moses. We even see this in verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign to which he had performed, they said, truly, this is truly the prophet who has come to the world. And this is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses prophesied that one would come, a prophet greater than him, and the people were to listen to him. So the people had in their minds, they had primed that God was going to send them a greater Moses. And what do we have here? Jesus comes, and he, like Moses, brings a multitude into the wilderness to miraculously feed them. And further, when we look further, which we'll go into not this Sunday, but in the future, when Jesus walks on water, we see once again a reflection of the Exodus account. Moses passed through the waters. He brought the people through the waters. Christ walks over the waters, and he delivers his disciples from the wind and the waves. We see here through these passages, there is a deep typology and reflection that Jesus is coming, and he is coming as the greater Moses. And so we have the people's response to these things. But it's interesting here because even in the Old Testament accounts, what do we see? If we look at Numbers chapter 11, This is what we see recorded. It says here, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Then the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and so the fire died out. So the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the rabble who were there among them had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone, and there's nothing at all to look at except this manna. Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. And the people go out and gather it and grind it between two millstones or beat it in the mortar and boil it in the pot and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil. Yeah. So what do we see here? We see here just such an awful revealing of the posture of our own hearts. And it's sad. It's sad, but this is frankly true of so many of us. And in this passage, what do we see? We saw all these people. Why were they gathering? Why were they following? It says they saw the signs that he had performed, and they were coming. They were flocking to Christ for what they thought they could get out of him. And this is the sad thing that we see so often, that many times we come towards God with greedy hearts. And we come towards God with greedy desires. We see what we have, and we have what we have, and we cling to it with our grubby little hands. And we're so tight-handed with it. And it reminds me of some of the tales and that they tell, that one of the ways that people that live in certain parts of the world where there are monkeys around, one of the ways they would catch them is they'd take a bowl and they put, bread or something in it, and it would be just enough that the monkey could pass its hand through. But if it got a handful of something, it could not pull its hand out of the jar. And the only way for it to break free that jar would be for it to let go of whatever it was trying to grasp. But the thing was, that's not in the nature of the monkey to do. Once it grabs onto it, it refuses to let go. It refuses to let go. And as a result, it is entrapped and ensnared. And so often, we are the same way. So often, people, they come to God, and all it takes is for something to go wrong. Something is not fulfilled the way they would want it. Or they lose something. They lose someone. They lose a job. They lose a house. They lose a mortgage. They lose a child. Something happens, and as a result, they look, and their whole faith is seemingly crushed. And this is a problem when we don't come to God in the right posture, when we don't come to him for who he is. If we come with greedy little hearts, and that's all we want, we see that we are not really coming for Christ himself. We want the gifts, but we don't want the one who gives it. We want the present, but we don't want the fellowship with that family member who spent all the time and effort thinking through and buying and purchasing those things. And as a result, we see that can be so easily crushed. And so this is what we see, and it's an interesting juxtaposition, because what happens here is these people seemingly want Christ. They see him, they recognize, they have the pump is primed. They say, wait a second, this is the guy. Make him our king. And what happens is Jesus walks away from it. He refuses to give them what they wanted in that situation. Is because what they wanted was not actually what Christ came to do, what Christ came to accomplish. They wanted Jesus to continue to do for them what their greedy hearts desired. And in a sense, it seems like a good thing. We think to ourselves, oh, it would be so much better if we suddenly had everything right now. If Christ was king of our nation right now, in writing, in law, in legislature, and that all these things are good things. But we see that when Christ comes, he is not coming simply as the pragmatist. He's not coming to simply take what he can get as he can get it and compromise his goals and his missions. He's coming to seek and save the lost here. There will come a day where he will rule and reign, and that rule and reigning will establish over all things. But it needs to be in its proper timing, in its proper place. And so here we see these two different reactions. And this juxtaposed with what we see with the Pharisees. The Pharisees both are recognizing a certain reality in Christ. The Pharisees' reality is revulsion. They want to kill him. They want no part of it, and they want to destroy it outright. And here we have the look of this greedy mob. And what is their reaction? They eat, they taste, and they say, give us more. Give us more. And Christ doesn't give it to them. And so we see there are multiple ways that train can be derailed. But in all of this, we see that it is the true reality, that Christ is the one who rules and reigns over all things. Just as the sun and the moon set the times and seasons, Christ is the one who sustains all life. He's the ruler over all of it. He's the one over all of it. And so therefore, we ought not to worry. We ought not to worry. Christ comes as the greater Moses. He is the one who led us out of our sin, out of our misery. He's the one who delivers us from our death and sin and destruction. He is the greater Moses. And so we ought not to worry. He will lead us through. He will deliver us. He will walk with us through all of those things. He is our provider. But as we look to Christ, we ought not to be like those Israelites. We ought not to come to him with our greedy little plans, to think, Christ is a great way for me to get that. Christ is the end in himself. He is never the skipping stone. He is never the fence we cross merely to get the thing. When our thoughts and our desires are oriented rightly, we get far more. And when they are not oriented rightly, we lose even that which we think we had. And so this is why true contentment, true godly contentment, starts with looking at Christ. When we have him as our chief desire, everything else goes in its right perspective. It's like when you look in that mirror, that rear view mirror, and there's that little tag. It says, objects are closer than they may appear. We can walk through life like we're walking through a house of mirrors. And when we walk through, we see in one picture, things look distorted. Some things can appear smaller than they actually are. Some things can appear way bigger than they actually are. And we see all these sorts of perspectives are not reality. And sadly, that's the way we can go through life. We see certain trials. We see certain circumstances. And some of those circumstances, we might be blowing way out of proportion. That we care way too much about that person's opinion. We care way too much about this dollar figure on this upcoming purchase. We care way too much about these bills, or we care way too much about providing this kind of vacation. We can have our perspective blown way out of proportion, where we make mountains out of molehills. But on the flip side, we can have something occur where we take something that is of astronomical importance and we make it seem like it is a minor grain of sand. Where we can look at our own children and the time we spend with them and their education and how we teach them to love the Lord. And we can think that's just something that'll sort itself out. And we totally ignore it. And we make something that is of absolute primary importance, something that we just cast away in a miscellaneous drawer. When we come to Christ, he orients our perspective to see things clearly. We need to have godly contentment to take joy and delight in what he has given us. We ought not to be discontent. To either say, if only I had that 401k account, if only I had that truck, if only I had that house, if only I had this garden, if only I had that kind of, money or time to give this kind of curriculum to my kids, then everything in my house would be happy. Then I'd have joy. But that's not true. You could have all of those things. And if your heart is not set on Christ, you still be just as discontent and just as unhappy. When we have our hearts oriented rightly as Christ our King, Christ our Savior, Christ our Deliverer, and our Provider, it sets everything else right. And so this is the perspective we need to love our God, to love our husband, or to love our wife, to love our kids, to love our fellow church members and fellow families in Christ. If we want to minister to him, we need to come not with greedy little hearts, but we need to come desiring the true treasure, the King of Kings, and to know that he will provide. We can trust in him, we can rest in him, and having these things settled, we can delight in him and what he has given us. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this grace that you've given us. Lord, help us to love you and to glorify your name in all things. Lord, help us to trust you. We know these are uncertain times, and so we do pray, would you be our provision, that none of us would be lacking what we need for our house. But Lord, help us to be content in these things. Lord, may we not have greedy little hearts, but may the joy of the Lord be our strength. And so as we pray this, may we pray as the Lord taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.